I think it is because it has also been confirmed by many international organizations, human rights organizations, as well as the journalist organizations, including Access Now and CPJ and others as well. Human rights organizations has also given report about this. Even in many judicial cases in India, the courts have also admitted it. There are also colleagues of mine in journalist fraternity and other social rights organizations whose social media accounts still remain closed until today, whether it is Facebook, Instagram or Twitter. And you might have also seen that more than 1 million tweets of the account holders were held since 2019. Which had a mere, mention of Kashmir. This has also come in the public domain now. Since 5th of August 2019, when Jammu Kashmir was stripped of its semi-autonomous status, the region had no internet for the last 700 days, and even during the earliest period of COVID pandemic, when the internet was the lifeline of every single person to get information on how to deal with this pandemic. And in Kashmir, and it was total communication blockade. And then the majority of the population in Kashmir and Jammu and Kashmir, the whole region, considers these social media platforms, whether it is Facebook, Instagram or Twitter, they are certainly, complicit with the government in Delhi in disabling the thousands of accounts or restricting the content if there is any mention of Kashmir. Even there was a recent survey by some social activists in Kashmir. They give number of 600 account holders who are prominent journalists, social activists, human rights activists. And they don't have these accounts working now because they are totally closed. And there are artists, even artists, actors, academicians who are raising voice, across the globe. They are mostly the Kashmiri diaspora. They were raising voice on the appalling situations of human rights in Jammu and Kashmir. Their outreach capacity has been curtailed by these social media platforms. So because of these strict restrictions on local media, and then there's only one narrative of Kashmir's story by Indian mainstream media, it was only the social media which common people have access to or can share their apathy. When you also deprive them of this digital right that's given to 8 billion population of the world, and you can realize the sense of helplessness, hopelessness Kashmiris are going through at this time.
Now, dozens of people from the Sikh community also protested at the Facebook headquarters in California. They also claimed that Facebook and Instagram have been censoring content posted in support of the Indian farmers and about the Sikh community. Now, do you think there's a pattern to this?
Well, you can find this pattern in every part of India now. Where minorities are facing intimidation and harassment every day. There are many reports that accounts and the content got disabled throughout the Paha farmers' agitation in the country, which is now running for the last 1 year. Recently, you might have seen the news, those viral videos also of Tripura, which is in northeast of India, and two social media handlers, including journalists, were slapped with the FIRs for tweeting ground reports on attacks on minorities and their religious places in Tripura. Some were arrested also, and there are many journalists which are still behind bars in Tripura. They haven't got even bail yet. Internet access was shut down there in Assam and Tripura, and still many are denied access to social media platforms. And then you might have also gone the story about this Amravati in Maharashtra, where Mumbai is the commercial capital of India, and there internet was shut down, social media was totally shut down. There were restrictions all over media. And it's hard to get another shade of the story when you have got only one side of story from the mainstream media, which they get from the government itself.
Mrs. Mahju, I forgot to ask, why is Facebook censoring content in Kashmir in the first place?
I don't have any answer for that, to be honest with you. I think this question needs to be asked to these social media platforms, because why are they taking sides of the government? I mean, maybe it is because of their own commercial interests, or there is a lot of bonhomie, or the influence of the friendly relations of these rulers. But this also negates the claim of the democracies that every citizen has a right to speak or write. This pick and choose policy of the governments as well as of these social media platforms. I mean, you are allowing some people to speak and you are depriving other people not to speak. That puts a huge question mark on the credibility and impartiality of these social media platforms, because they themselves claim that they are the champions of free speech. So social media giants have become, I think, most doubtful in the eyes of the public now. So they need to restore this confidence among the people that they are not taking sides with the governments, which people have, I mean, the general impression is that.
Thank you for your precious time and knowledge, Mrs. Mahju. Now, let's see how people reacted on social media on the human rights abuses in Kashmir.
Khalid Baydun wrote, Instagram blocked his story when he tried to talk about crisis in Kashmir. Samir Yasir mentioned that the brutal killing of Shamima was underplayed by newspapers. Zabe tweeted no internet and communication facilities to be allowed in Kashmir, which is total breach with international law and ethics, and still the whole world is silent. Wat Tyler tweeted Modi pays a lot and tried to silence the media regarding the crisis in Kashmir.
In 2020, the BJP government led by Prime Minister Narendra Modi passed three controversial farm laws which sparked massive protests in the country. These laws essentially loosened rules that have protected India's farmers from the free market capitalists for decades. After a year of non-stop protests, the hard struggle of farmers has finally paid off. Modi has announced that the laws will be repealed. But what is it that led people to get angry with the laws in the first place?
The three laws being talked about are the Farmers Produce Trade and Commerce Promotion and Facilitation Act, the Farmers Empowerment and Protection Agreement of Price Assurance and Farm Services Act, and the Essential Commodities Amendment Act. These laws, which were introduced in September 2020, were met with widespread angst and widespread disapproval from farmers, who took to the streets to launch a robust protest. The laws were basically meant to deregulate the sector, allowing farmers to sell produce to buyers beyond government-regulated wholesale markets, where growers are assured of a minimum price MSP. This would mean that small farmers would be put up against big businesses, who would then ultimately negotiate prices according to their own holding power. And free market prices would mean that farmers would also lose out on price support for staples such as wheat and rice. The protests, which started off in Punjab, ultimately spread like wildfire. Protesters joined forces together on the streets in a year-long rift with the government, something which is being called the longest agrarian movement in independent India. The protesters were prepared for the long haul right from day one. They set up camp, had trucks full of food and water and a zealous spirit which kept them united. It is said that after 1 year and more than 700 lives lost during the protests, the protesters have finally won. However, laws are yet to be repealed in the parliament, and let's not decide everything at the drop of a hat.
The farmers from Punjab, who predominantly belong to the Sikh religious minority of India, were the first to grasp the danger when Parliament passed the three controversial bills in a great hurry without a discussion or taking farmers' unions into confidence. The Sikhs since led the farmers' protests in India. Interestingly, Modi made the announcement of backing down from his decision on the occasion of birth anniversary of Sikhism's founder Guru Nanak, whom the Sikhs all around the world follow religiously even after his death.
The Sikh population consists of almost 30 million people around the world, and between 22 million to 28 million live in India. Of those who live in India, around 80% reside in North Indian state of Punjab, which borders with Pakistan. The announcement comes few months before key elections in five provinces of India, one of which is Punjab, where majority of the population are Sikhs. The government BJP party is performing poorly in Punjab, and where earlier farmers had made it almost impossible for BJP leaders to campaign or even hold meetings with their workers in the state. The party is now expected to take credit for undoing a mistake and deciding to bow down before the farmers as it aims to woo the Sikhs, who formed the majority vote bank in Punjab. That's not it, however. The Sikh community have had their own differences with the Indian establishment and right-wing organizations in India. From the Golden Temple massacre in 1984 to the present situation of minority rights, the memory of Sikhs in India is etched with a series of tragedies. Before independence, Sikhs had an empire of their own, and after independence, due to the ill treatment faced by their community, the Sikhs started demanding for a separate homeland of their own, what was called Khalistan Movement. Commentators claim that Modi is afraid that these protests could spark separatist sentiments in Sikhs. Modi's announcement comes right after Sikh community held a referendum in London on the question of whether Indian-governed Punjab should be an independent country. Thousands of people participated, and more referendums are to be held in Canada, EU and other cities of the UK.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Anwar Rizvi, a South Asia analyst. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Rizvi. Now, could you please tell us why the farmers were unhappy with the farm laws in the first place?
Okay, I'm not going to go too much into the nitty-gritty of the law itself, but I'm just going to give you a general overview of why the Indian government thought that the laws were necessary and why the farmers then rose up against the laws. So basically, India, despite all the technological advances and all the industrial advances that it has made in recent years, it is still a largely agrarian economy. Large parts of the Indian population still rely on agriculture as their main source of income. And particularly in the province of Punjab, which is almost entirely an agricultural state, agriculture in Punjab is not just an occupation, it's actually a way of life, it's part of the culture. And there have been practices that have been in place for decades, for centuries, and they work quite well for the farmers. Most of these farmers are not big farmers. They have small holdings, very small farms which they farm on. A lot of these farmers are not particularly literate. They don't fully understand the markets. They don't fully understand the supply and demand economics. So they rely on the middlemen, who are also, by and large, they're part of the community. Some of them could be village chiefs or other kind of community elders who act as the middlemen between these small farmers, who are the majority of the farming community in the Punjab and also as well as the rest of India. And these middlemen then help the farmers get their produce to the local markets, which are called the mandis. where they are then sold to the wholesalers. And also these middlemen will take care of the farmers by providing them loans when the crops have not been too great and the farmers are in need. And so therefore these middlemen don't just help these farmers get their produce to the market, they also help them in many other ways. And because they are part of that very community where the farmers themselves come from, therefore these middlemen are actually a lifeline for these farmers. Now, what the Indian government with this Farming Act wanted to do was to completely replace a tried and tested system, which had been in place for many centuries now, with a more corporate system. So they wanted to bring in big agro-industrial complexes where they would buy directly from the farmers, they would buy the produce from the farmers, and then distribute that those products across India and obviously to other parts of the world. The farmers were not happy with that because quite simply they thought that something which they have tried and trusted for so long, for generations, is suddenly being replaced overnight with a more corporate system. A lot of these farmers do not understand how the corporate world works. They won't know who to deal with. They won't know the people who are running these big agro-industrial complexes. It'd be a totally alien concept for them. And perhaps some reform was necessary, but such a drastic reform in such a short period of time was not something the farmers were willing to accept. Hence, there was a big protest.
Last but not least, Mr. Rizvi, farm laws are being overturned now. Why couldn't the people pressurize the government in overturning the CAA?
That is a really, really good question, because the CAA unfortunately does not impact the overwhelming majority of the Indian population, the Indian citizens. It impacts people who have come from other countries into India. And the law itself is very discriminatory because it blatantly excludes Muslims from applying, Muslims who come in from other neighboring countries into India as refugees or asylum seekers or as workers, and it excludes them from applying for Indian citizenship on the basis they are Muslims.
Thank you for your time, Mr. Rizvi. So glad to have you on the program. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media on farmer protests in India.
Claudia Webb, MP, a Member of Parliament for Leicester East, has appreciated Indian farmers and believes their protest is an example to the world how injustice must be defeated. Spiritually Speaking believes there are many lessons to take away from the Indian farmers' protest for organising, for justice and for individual happiness. Zara Sultana, MP, wrote a tweet about Indian farmers and mentioned that the will and determination of Indian farmers forced Modi to repeal his anti-farmer laws.
And that was our episode about censorship in Kashmir and farmer laws in India. We hope you enjoyed the episode. We will meet again next week. So till then, take care. Allah, Allah,
Allah, Allah, Allah. این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allahu ya Allah subhanahu. والحمد لله الله ولا إله إلا الله الله يا الله والله أكبر. This is a short part of some articles about Imam Khomeini's point of view on religion and politics. In Imam Khomeini's viewpoint, man has some levels and ranking that extended from nature to world of divinity, and he needs training for his development and perfection in these spheres, which is not possible except through religion. This is because Allah is aware of man and his existential dimensions and potentials, and only He can design a fitting scheme
that covers all dimensions and potentials of man.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to Spring of Truth. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah al-Musawi, and we are looking at some point of views made by Al-Imam al-Khumayni radwanullahi alayhi. Among the things that Imam al-Khumayni radwanullahi alayhi said, and he's talking about gatherings and masses and stuff like that, he said, "The coming together of the people under the divine standards, the banner of Hussein, becomes organized if a major power decides to have a very large gathering, all inclusive, gets together of the people for some purpose in some city. It takes them many days, even weeks, with considerable effort, publicity, and expense to bring a crowd of, say, 50 to 100,000 in the appointed place to listen to some speaker." Imam Khomeini's talking is finished here. So if you look at the gatherings of Imam al-Hussein, you see masses, hundreds of thousands, and even in Arba'in, millions of people. And you don't see anyone organizing them. They organize themselves. They are organized by themselves, and the events go smoothly, beautifully, with no harm done and no one being hurt, and no expenses are required. Compare that to any event held by any government. It requires months and months of planning and preparation, and a lot of expenses, and a lot of things need to be done and taken care of.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi.
You can see that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He Himself, puts His hand with the group, with the people, they become organized. Islam itself is a system that tells you to organize yourself from within. So me, you, and all the Muslims around the world, we already know what to do without anyone telling us, because we have the teachings of Islam, where other people don't have that. So they require this planning, they require this effort. Have you seen how people in masses and hundreds and sometimes in thousands, they gather to pray in perfect lines? And there's no one telling them where to go, what to do, and how to sit, and how to pray, and how to line themselves. They do it naturally and automatically. This is the power of Islam. When Islam enters your life, it makes you a very organized person. It makes you know how to deal and how to move with the crowd without being told. And Arba'in, the 40th of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, speaks for itself. And any gathering in this regard, even when we have just normal speeches and normal lectures, you see everything is super organized by itself. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Besides the points related to the greatness of Fatimatu Zahra and how anyone that looks at those who've been able to accomplish a bit more in terms of their relationship with Allah and reach greater proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from those who are known for their practical irfan and those who are known for their theoretical irfan, you see across the board a special relationship, a special connection, a special type of language related to Fatimatu Zahra. Things that they say are not processed, cannot be fully understood by those who have not reached those levels. And because of that, they are many times misunderstood and have been considered instances of ghulaw or exaggeration in regards to the Ma'sumin, in this case, in regards to Fatimatu Zahra. The problem, however, is that we know these people, and we know they're great people, and we know they don't exaggerate, and we should realize that we do have deficiencies, and we should realize that what they have suggested, what they have said, what they have mentioned in books of hadith, like the riwayat related to Fatimatu Zahra being the sirr of Laylatul Qadr in the great book Al-Kafi, compiled by Shaykh Al-Kulayni, those who've considered these scholars, these companions of the Ahlul Bayt, who've compiled these works, who've compiled these ahadith, who've compiled ahadith specifically related to Fatimatu Zahra, salamullahi alayha, that what they have mentioned, there is no evidence or proof or arguments against to prove them wrong. They are simply matters that we have not heard in those words before. We don't have reasons to put up against them. Just because they are unusual, just because we have not heard of them before, just because we have not seen them being explained through verses and ahadith other than these ones which we have difficulty processing, doesn't mean that they are wrong. So we need to realize that we don't have arguments to put forth against the words that have been said in regards to Fatimatu Zahra salamullahi alayha by these great ulama, urafa of the contemporary times, the urafa of the companions of the Ahlul Bayt who've compiled those works. The result that can come from the emotional connection with Fatimatu Zahra salamullahi alayha, which is something that we are all in need of, is to become unstoppable, is to become someone that will never give up, is to become someone that no matter how the difficulties are, how tough they are, and how long they last, and how much we're going to be put in these various difficulties and hardships, and how many roadblocks will be in our way, we will simply not give up. Whether it's in the context of the external battle that we are dealing with the enemies of Islam, the enemies of Tashayyu, the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt, the enemies of Allah, the enemies of humanity, whether it's those types of battles, or it's the battle within, the battle of the nafs, that we need to consider and take more seriously, as the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi has said, that the battle of the self, the battle of the nafs, is the greater battle compared to even the most severe version of the external battle, which is a battle in a battlefield with military warfare, with swords, spears, guns, bombs, explosions. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi has said that battle of the self is more difficult, it's greater. It's a greater thing as jihad. Of course, it's greater in its results as well, but what he means, he says, Al-Jihad Al-Akbar. Jihad Al-Akbar means that the jihad is greater, the suffering is greater, the difficulty is greater, the struggle part is greater. So as much as we think that these external battles that we deal with, the most evident or the most clearly difficult one being the one that involves military warfare as opposed to other forms of warfare, economic, cultural, ideological, and what have you. The battle of the self is more difficult. The battle of the self is more serious. It's more of a struggle, according to what the Holy Prophet has said. In both of these, one of the difficult things that we need to have is to keep our focus. Make sure that our dreams are getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're not distracted with all these various distractions of the dunya, zinatul hayatid dunya, the various glamours and the glamorization of the dunya in the various forms. Gotta make sure this doesn't distract us, for us to lose our goal and objective. If we keep our goal in mind, if we keep on remembering what we're trying to accomplish and we keep going at it, we're making progress. These distractions come and we are unable to continue because we lose sight of that objective. We need something that is going to keep us in track. We're going to need something that's going to keep us on track. We need something that will help us not lose our focus. What is that? The emotional connection with Fatimatu Zahra salamullahi alayha. If someone has the emotional connection with Fatimatu Zahra, asking her for help, making an emotional connection in the form of remembering what happened to her, crying for her loneliness, crying for her wounds, crying for her children, crying for the moment of burial, the moments of ghusl, the moments of shrouding, and what happened there, the moments, the lonely moments of Amirul Mu'mineen with Fatimatu Zahra in the house. When they came to the door, when they burned the door down, when Amirul Mu'mineen was washing that body, when Amirul Mu'mineen was burying that body, when Amirul Mu'mineen sat by her grave, crying for that. Remembering and crying and remembering and crying on her own. Programs and centers, programs online, these are things that whoever the organizers, there's certain times of the year that things are set up and so on. Each of us individually doesn't have to be 24/7 and then dressed in black. And it's not about the sadness, the grief. Some people make the memory of the Ahlul Bayt and crying for them this mood that you have to be entirely in grief and just, no, those few minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, in the midst of everything that you're doing, while you're involved with something else, a couple of minutes, remember that, let your heart make that connection and cry for her. And continue, make your cake, bake your cookies, have your sweets, have all of that. She doesn't want you not to. This is not about that. It's not about being dressed in black and constantly reciting, nohas and poetry and just walking around, the only thing I'm mentioning. No, she never did that herself for her father. She didn't ask anyone to do that. Amir al-Mu'mineen never did that. Just walk around with black all the time and just remember and just cry and beat your chest 24/7. That's not the idea. That's not what's supposed to be happening. So the point isn't that. The point is that we need to regularly remember and cry for what she went through, what happened to her, and so on and so forth. This is the connection. And what it does is, as we said, it causes a person that when those difficult times come, that one wants to give up, in the context of the battle of the self, where we're being distracted, when we go off course, when we lose our focus, when we get involved with the material benefits, the material gains, the material glamour, we get involved with life, the bills, the cars, the homes, the luxury, the fun, all of that, which are all halal, the halal ones. Obviously, we're talking to mu'mineen, we're talking about halal versions. They're all halal. The problem is, they become our focus. When they have become our focus, and then gradually we start drifting away, we're not involved with only halal anymore. And because it becomes the focus, we start getting involved with other various forms. When those things happen, if we have that connection, if for a period of time that starts happening, one little reminder of Fatimah al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha.
أسعفيني بفيضك المعطاء
إنه سلمي إلى العلياء فامنحي نفحة الحياة يا سبيلي إلى النجاة يا طريقا إلى العلا زهراء يا طريقا إلى العلا
لك يا مولاتي نشأت كلماتي يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء
لك يا مولاتي نشأت كلماتي يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء
فاطم الزهراء
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
الذي له ملك السماوات والأرض ولم يتخذ ولدا ولم يكن له يكن له شريك في الملك وخلق كل شيء فقدره تقديرا.
He to whom belongs the dominion of the heavens and the earth, and who has not taken a son, and has not had a partner in dominion, and has created each thing and determined it with precise determination.
Brothers and sisters, the verse under discussion was the second verse of Surah Al-Furqan, الَّذِي لَهُمُ الْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, He to whom belongs the dominion of the heavens and the earth. وَلَمْ يَتَّخِذْ وَلَدًا, He has not taken any son. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ شَرِيكٌ فِي الْمُلْكِ, He has not any partner in his dominion. وَخَلَقَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ, He has created everything. فَقَدَّرَهُ تَقْدِيرًا, Then he ordered them in due proportions. Previously, we said that not only the calculated stable system of the world is among the strong reasons of monotheism, among the reasons of recognition of the Almighty Allah, but also its exact measurement is another clear reason to that. For example, when we look at the density of the Earth atmosphere, we understand that it is to the extent that it allows cosmic rays pass as much as the growth of plants need, and all harmful microbes are destroyed in the atmosphere, and only beneficial vitamins are created by them. So there are various vapors that have come out of the depth of the earth during many centuries. Nevertheless, the air of the earth does not get polluted, and it is always well balanced for the continuity of man's life. The great machine that creates and keeps such strange balance is the very seas and oceans from which vital and nutritional materials, rain and moderation of air and plants, and finally man himself originate. Every person who is able to understand must understand the importance and the crucial role they are playing, and he must thank it for its various favors.
على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
The second point regarding this verse, dear listeners, is the strange proportion and very exact balance that is between oxygen and carbon acid gas. These creations make animal and vegetable life And this balance it is that has attracted the attention of all thinkers and scientists and make them think about it. The importance of carbonic acid gas is still uncovered to many people. It must also be mentioned that carbonic acid gas is the gas that is used for making fizzy drinks. It is a gas that is really dense and is fortunately near the surface of the Earth, and it separates from oxygen uneasily with problem. When a piece of wood is set on fire, for example, wood which includes oxygen, hydrogen and carbon is analyzed chemically, and carbon will be mixed with oxygen very quickly, and the result is that carbon acid gas is created. Its hydrogen is quickly with oxygen mixed, and water vapor will be created. Smoke is pure carbon, which is not mixed up. So, when you breathe, you inhale some oxygen, blood takes it into all places of the body, and oxygen burns food in various cells, but it burns them really slowly and with a weak heat. Its vapor and carbonic acid gas goes out. Carbonic acid gas that is created by burning of food in cells returns to the lung, and with your later breathings, it gets out of your body. So all living creatures inhale oxygen and exhale carbonic acid gas. So this is one kind of proportion that the Almighty Allah has created in the system of creation. The exact balance between oxygen and carbonic acid gas. So this is only one example of the ending part of the verse where it says, وَخَلَقَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ فَقَدَّرَهُ تَقْدِيرًا. He created everything, and then he ordered them in due proportions. He has precisely defined their proportions and administrations. We'll talk about this second verse more, God willing, dear listeners, in the next program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Things always work for me. Why ends when faith begins?
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadali, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, most of the answers are based upon the holy book of the Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. So today we will be talking about some parents, when they aren't even angry, they act angrily. And this, Sayyid, has some negative consequences for the way children are raised and how they emotionally develop. Dear Sayyid, please tell us why we should stick true to emotions and not fake it.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan la'im al-jim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When it comes to emotions, the children, they can sense when the parent is being, you know, true to what he says or not, or right, he's faking it. So they're very good at detecting these things in us. So it's essential that when we deal with them, we need to have our real emotions on at times, not all times, but obviously there are times where,
right,
you might need to hide certain affection. For example, if you get angry, it's a good thing that you suppress your anger, not to show it to them, because, right, it's not a good thing to show your anger to your children. But for example, when it comes to expressing love and expressing other feelings, you feel it, you have it inside you, but sometimes you act it, you're not being very sincere about it. Like,
right,
you come,
you want to impress,
you kiss your kids, and you know, you pretend like you just give them a kiss as you're going, and you feel like, you know, you're trying to, you feel embarrassed if you, I don't know, some parents are like that, sadly,
right,
where they feel this gap, and especially the older the child becomes, the less this affection becomes.
Right.
So, you know, at my age, I don't think my dad will come and hug me and kiss me and act like I'm his child.
Right.
Like, he'll do it like a
grown-up. It's a weird concept.
Yeah. Right. Where in reality, to look at it, you know, realistically, no matter how, because we say no matter how a child grows up, he's still your child.
Right.
So,
yeah.
I mean, why is it easier for the mother, for example, the older you get, she will always look at you as a five-year-old boy.
True.
And she will always hug you and kiss you and smother,
right,
you, no matter where you are, no matter how old you are, no matter how long your beard is.
Right.
But parents, for example, males, they find that very hard. By the time their kids reach,
right,
I don't know, 10, above, they, that distance becomes very big.
Right.
And as parents, they do have that love for their kids. They do want to show affection. They just don't. And if,
right,
when they do, they try to act it. So we're saying it's always to show you true affection and give it to your children. Now, also, for example, with other things, that sometimes faking an emotion could be better than the real one. For example, when we look at anger, right? With anger, if you get really angry and you actually show it, you might end up harming the child.
Dear Sayyid, hope the thought will continue after a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how some parents unfortunately fake their emotions and are not true to what they are actually feeling. Dear Sayyid, just before we were going on a quick break, you were talking about faking anger. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
So when it comes to real anger and faking anger, there's a huge difference. Okay,
right.
The difference comes in the response that I will have. When I am really angry, I usually lose control and I usually do a lot of damage. And the more damage I do, the less the child will learn to begin with.
Right.
Where, for example, I do understand this is a moment that I need to get angry, so the child gets a point through, you can fake your anger. You can fake it, meaning that you're in more control, you have control over yourself,
right,
and you can navigate the situation easily, and you get the point across.
Because you have control over your emotions.
Yeah, and obviously this anger that we're talking about is not like the real anger, huh? Like this is a fake anger, which is in a lot less. Because when you get angry, like your face changes, and the kids, most of the time when you are trying to fake an anger, they know that. Because they've seen you angry.
Right. They know how you truly are. You're
angry.
Right.
Okay. But that indicates to them, look, they know that you're not happy. They know that that something is wrong, that they've done something wrong that needs to be changed. And the bonus here is the fact that they can see that you're not angry. Right. They can tell that you're faking your anger here. And they say, okay, you know what? My dad's been cool about this, so I better not do it again. So in some cases, we find out that when you act certain actions, it could be better. But when it comes to other action, it's better to be true to yourself. Like I said, especially when you are being emotional. That I think we spoke about this many times. We said this is a right of a child that he needs to receive love and affection and what have you. I don't need to fake that. If you're faking affection, then there's something wrong with you.
Right. So there's something wrong with you.
Yeah,
right.
Exactly. So we need to make sure that we are playing our cards right when it comes to showing our affection towards our kids or love or anger or what have you. So when we talk about mainly like the things that are harmful, the harmful emotions, the negative ones basically, whether it's yelling and screaming or anger or what have you, well, obviously we say don't do them. We try to control and hold yourself as much as you can. But if you need to fake it, obviously it's best. So it's better faking it than taking out the real thing. So whatever negative attributes that you might have that you is getting ticked right now, is being poked and you're about to blow.
Right.
All right. We say, well, put that away. Put something fake instead. You know, try to fake your anger.
Be in control of the situation.
Yeah. Right? So you be in control in the situation. Like I said, it doesn't have to be anger. So I keep going back to anger. It could be anything.
Right? Mostly negative emotions, right? Frustration, anger, irritation.
Yeah. So that's what I said. With negative emotions, we always try to fake it, not do the real thing, because, like I said, that might cause the child to be harmed. But if you're faking it, you're in control, you can deal with the situation, the kid might even get the vibe that you're not serious, they can get that, you know, they need to change. So it could have a better result than the actual thing.
Right. They'll say, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, Allah will be merciful to his servant for his intense love for his child.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how sometimes you should fake your emotions and how sometimes you should stick to your true emotions. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us even further.
Perhaps us as parents, we need to remove so much obstacles from our way that we need to have a complete self-reform ourselves.
Right.
Because what you end up doing, not only you end up caring about your child and trying to provide a better environment for your child and a better upbringing for your child, but you actually end up improving on yourself.
True.
Right? So every time you would get rid of a negative thought, a negative action, a negative trait that you have, the better you are as a person. The better you are as a person obviously will show your true color.
Right.
You will become, as you say, crystallized. Your true nature will come out.
Right.
Your way of dealing with your kids and dealing with everybody will be a lot better. And therefore, obviously, you wouldn't need to have to fake any emotions. You wouldn't need to put on a mask on. You can act yourself and be yourself. And when it comes to matters of negative emotions, obviously, you're already over them to begin with. So you don't have much to worry about. And like I said, at times when it is required for you to do something that might seem negative, but it's required in the process to make the child aware.